Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us and you make yourself known. And as we come to your word today, even though we're reading about things that happened 3,000 years ago, you are the same. And this is your word. And it's useful for teaching and correcting and training and rebuking and growing in righteousness and all of these things. And so we just pray that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your word, to understand it and to live it. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles or on your own phones, we're reading today from 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting at verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. So he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what Yahweh promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. We noticed last week that Abner was the true power behind the throne. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." David had married Michal back in 1 Samuel after defeating Goliath and after a rather gruesome episode of killing Philistines and bringing a part of them to Saul as the bride price. But after Saul had tried to kill David and chased him out of town, he had married Michal off to somebody else, as we'll see. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For Yahweh promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. And Benjamin are probably singled out there as being the tribe of, you know, that Saul is from, and those who might need extra reassurances. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go?" Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you're doing. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak to him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Azahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before Yahweh concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Azahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May Yahweh repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. A longer passage this morning, and an interesting one. And one that we might wonder, what do we do with that today? Our passage begins with a dispute between Abner and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, over the claim that Abner had slept with Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines, which would have been, in that culture, in that time, sort of seen as making a claim on Saul's throne, on Saul's rights. And it's interesting that in all of the dispute, he never, we don't know for sure whether he actually did it or not. And he never actually refutes perfectly that he did it in the argument that is raised with Ishbosheth. But the agreement between the two is broken. Abner is no longer on Ishbosheth's side. We get a little bit of a picture of Abner in the previous chapter and in this one, of someone who's a very political animal, someone who always lands on his feet, someone who is perhaps a bit self-serving and looking out in his own best interests. But we do also see in this passage that he is faithful to his promises. David gets him to promise that he will bring Michal, daughter of Saul, to David, and he does it. Was that right? As we look at this passage, was that the right thing to do? Under the law, if someone divorced his wife and sent her away and she got married to someone else and then her husband died, he was forbidden from marrying her again. But that also doesn't quite perfectly fit, because David didn't actually send her away. She was stolen away from him. What we have here is a really messy situation created by the sin of Saul in taking her away from him and giving her to someone else, in which there's really no good outcome. in this situation. And sadly, we'll see in future passages that this reuniting between David and Michal is not a happy one. But we also see that Abner promises to David that he will bring Israel over to David's side, that he will speak to the elders of Israel and of Benjamin. And he does that. He goes and speaks to them. He says, I know that lots of you have wanted to follow David. He would probably know that very intimately as the one who was setting up the king that was the rival to David, and would have known that there were some that were opposed to that. And now he says, now you can do it with our blessing, with the support of Abner and his armies. We can turn away from Ishbosheth and name David as king of all of Israel. And it certainly seems as though there's a lot of the people that he spoke to were on board with this movement. And in this passage, in this time, we get a little bit of a picture of the gospel itself, of a people who are in rebellion against their king. God had said David would be the next king of Israel. And it's interesting, we see that Abner was quite well aware of that in some of the comments he made throughout this passage, that Yahweh had promised the kingdom to David, that he was going to be the king who would rescue his people from the Philistines and from all their enemies. The people are in rebellion against the king that God has appointed. And they have appointed a king of their own. But what if they turn back and swear allegiance to God's king, to David? Would he receive them? Would he welcome them back? Or would he destroy them? After all, appointing a different king over the one that God has given you is treason. What would the response be? Well, David receives Abner. In spite of all that Abner has done in setting up a rival kingdom, in even leading his men in battle against David's, David receives Abner. A picture of forgiveness. And a picture of all of us, because God made this world and it was good. And he made us to be stewards over it, under him. And we rejected him as our king and made our own kings to serve. Put our own kings up ahead of God and ahead of his son. Made that the object of our lives, the things that we gave our allegiance to and gave our lives for. What will God do to those who turn away from those self-made kings and turn back to him, recognize his chosen king and follow him? That's a picture of what we're seeing here in David receiving the rebels back to his kingdom. Receiving those who were his enemies to be his subjects, to be his people, to be his kingdom. The rebels are welcomed. Enemies become family. But not everyone is happy. We see Joab and Abishai conspire to murder Abner, and they succeed. Now, Joab has made a list of concerns to David. You know, why would you let Abner come in? He's obviously spying on us. He's going to report back on all of the things that are going on. But that doesn't seem to be, you know, something they genuinely believe, the genuine heart of their problem with Abner. But it was to do with what had happened in the battle we looked at in the previous chapter, where while he was fleeing, because the northern kingdom's forces had lost the battle, and Joab was fleeing, and Asahel, Joab and Abishai's younger brother, was pursuing him. And after warning him on a couple of occasions, he turned around and killed him. And Joab and Abishai want revenge. Now, there were laws in the Old Testament about blood guilt and about if somebody, you know, murders someone in your family, then a man in that family becomes the avenger of blood and is expected to claim the life of the one who murdered someone from their family. Now, if the it wasn't actually murder, if it was manslaughter, if it was an accident, there was a place that that person could run to, the cities of refuge. And there would be like a trial to establish whether it had been an accident. And in that case, they would be, you know, allowed to live there in that city of refuge. But this situation seems a bit different, because then as now, there's a bit of a differentiation between murder in cold blood and killing somebody in a war situation. And under the understanding, under the law, they did not have the right to take revenge on Abner for what he had done in a battle. And the death of Abner creates a big problem for David. Would people think he had ordered Abner's death? Would the northern kingdoms, would the northern tribes be afraid that if they came to David, they too would be put to death for having been in rebellion against him? And so part of this passage you can sort of see is to prove, the point of this all being written down is to prove that David had nothing to do with it, to assure the people that it was not his doing. And so we see that David mourns for Abner, even going as far as to writing him a song, a lament. And he refuses to eat. He fasts for the day. And we're told that the people took note and were pleased. And on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. And we see David even pronounces this fairly extreme curse upon Joab's family. They would never be without someone who had leprosy or crutches or dying in battle. And it's an interesting one. Earlier in Samuel, we see a prophet come and pronounce a judgment on Eli's house. And this judgment comes from God. And we see that that then comes true in Eli's family, in Eli's line. It's not entirely clear whether God would endorse and back David's curse here, with it not necessarily coming from him. But it certainly seems a very strong statement that he disapproves of what they have done. When we look at this passage, I'm sure that we can in part empathize with Joab and Abishai and the death of their little brother, and that they wanted justice or revenge. We blend those categories pretty easily as human beings, don't we? Justice and revenge. And even the other day, Louise had to pull me up on, because I was driving home from Tea Tree Plaza and some jerk kept not using the pull-out lanes. And so there's me about this far from his bumper because I'm cross at him. Am I worried about justice or am I trying to get revenge? Maybe I need to back off a little bit. We all want to make things right, but we all have a temptation to hold a fairly self-centered view of what is right and what will make things right. And the reality is that justice can be a very difficult thing in a broken world. I mean, we have this situation here where Abner has killed their little brother, and yet he's forgiven and welcomed with open arms. And you can understand their anger at that, that they're upset at that. And things can be difficult here in this world today. On the one hand, you have people who are forgiven by God. They bring their sins to God and ask for forgiveness, but they still will need to serve the time in prison for their crimes. And that's one of the things that comes up when you're talking about Kairos, like when we do the Kairos program, is, you know, you're in here, God will forgive you. That doesn't mean that, you know, you don't need to then finish the time that you are spending in here. There can be some consequences that result from our actions. And in our world, we see plenty of people who deserve to face justice. But sometimes justice seems to be a very different thing for those who have a lot of money than for those who don't. And there are plenty of places around the world where justice systems are not well named, and where there is corruption, and where plenty will take a bribe, and where power will protect people from the consequences that they should face. So what does the Bible tell us about finding justice in this world? About setting things right? Well, it says a number of different things. To those who have power to bring justice, for judges and kings, the Bible tells them very strongly to act with integrity and with justice and to do what is right for all people. I could point to a number of passages, but I'm just going to share a little bit from Jeremiah 22, written to the kings of Judah. Hear the word of Yahweh to you, king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials and your people who come through these gates. This is what Yahweh says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. And this is an oracle of judgment on the kings because they are doing all of these things. Woe to him, a little further in the chapter, who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing and not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares Yahweh? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. God has pretty strong words for those in power who would use that power for their own benefit, instead of with integrity. But what about those of us who don't have any power in this world? What about those who don't receive justice? Somebody does something criminally actionable against you and your family, and the courts let them go. We read in Romans something that would have been good for Joab and Abishai. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Romans tells us that we are to forgive and to leave justice in God's hands. But to forgive does not mean that we have decided justice doesn't matter. It just means that we're leaving it to God. And we're trusting that he will bring justice in this life or in the next. That in his right time, he would bring justice. When it comes to getting justice for, you know, like fraud and the sort of things that you have civil lawsuits for, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us not to have lawsuits among believers. But his point wasn't in that passage that we shouldn't necessarily seek out justice, but the airing this all out before the courts of the world is not good. He says, is there no one in the church that could decide between you and make things right? There's belief in church discipline, which is not a topic we talk very much about in churches these days. But he also goes so far as to say, would it not be better to be wronged than to be bringing this into the courts of the world? But that's, again, there's, even in those days as today, there's a difference between civil proceedings and criminal proceedings. And if someone's done something criminal against us, it's not as though it's wrong for people to go to the police and to seek justice there. But when that justice doesn't come, then we have to leave it in God's hands. But what about, and this is the harder one, you know, if it was our son or daughter or brother or sister that was murdered, and if that person came to Jesus in prison, could we say praise God to that? I mean, they'll still have to serve their time, but in God's eyes, they're forgiven, just as David has forgiven Abner here. Could we forgive too? Or would we want to seek our own justice? Do we think of it when somebody that we think of as worse than ourselves is forgiven by Jesus? Do we see that as them getting off scot-free? Of what they've done wrong being covered over? Do we see it as injustice? When we talk of forgiveness, it's so important for us to remember God hasn't dismissed the evil that they have done. He hasn't covered it up. He hasn't hidden it. Their evil resulted in a death sentence. In just the same way that my evil resulted in a death sentence. And for all who are in Jesus, that death has been paid. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. In some ways, I've spoken about our passage this morning being a picture of the gospel. But one bit it doesn't picture very well is that it didn't really cost David a lot to forgive Abner. It cost Jesus a lot more to forgive us who had rebelled against him. The wages of sin is death. And for us to be made right with God, for us to have life with him that is eternal, that death needed to be paid, needed to be dealt with, and that is exactly what Jesus did for us on that cross. And so we need to be aware of that temptation in us to see forgiveness for those who we perceive to be worse than us as injustice, because it wasn't. The price was paid. But just as my price was paid by Jesus, so was theirs. David's forgiveness in this passage points us to a greater forgiveness, a greater kingdom, where there will be perfect justice under a perfect king. One of the things that we often hear in promises about the Messiah is that his kingdom will be a kingdom of justice. I could have picked a number of passages, but we'll hear from Hebrews 1:8, which is quoting the Psalms. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. There will be no corruption. There will be no courts that get things wrong. And under my understanding, there'll be no courts at all once it's deemed that we are in, you know, there's the initial judgment for those who are in God's kingdom and those who are not. And after that, there'll be no need for courts in God's kingdom. With perfect justice, with people living perfectly towards one another. Do our hearts yearn for that? Does the brokenness in our world make us desire that kingdom? All the more. No more brokenness and evil. No more hurt. No more tears or mourning or pain. But the rebels return to their king, forgiven and made right and justified. And we will be his people and he will be our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, recognizing that justice is a difficult thing in a world that is broken by sin. We pray that you would help us to deal justly with everybody that we come across and to act with integrity in every situation that we can. We pray that you would help us not to seek our own justice in taking revenge, in trying to make things right for ourselves. But if justice systems and things in this world should let us down, enable us to put our trust all the more in you, knowing that you are perfectly just and you will make things right. And Lord, fill us with a sense of wonder at how greatly we have been forgiven. Each one of us is more sinful than we know, and yet you have made us right with God. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. May we realize the enormity of your forgiveness and love much and be able to show that same compassion and mercy and grace to others who need your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.